The following is a production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information about the seminary, visit us online at gpts.edu.
Open your Bibles to James chapter 1. We'll read verses 12 through 18. James 1, 12 through 18. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say, when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given, every perfect gift, is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. Boys and girls, change is difficult. Many of you within the last 3 or 4 years have had to move from a place where you had friends. Maybe you lived closer to your grandparents and you've come to live here. And that's always hard to do when you're young. And in the next 2 to 4 years, most of you will have to move again. And you will you'll have to move from here to someplace else, and you will leave more friends behind. One of the students here, Brewer Ames, told me yesterday that he has, I think, made 13 moves in the last 14 years of his life. That happens sometimes. But those moves are just the beginning of the change that's going to happen in your life. You're going to grow older. And I can remember when my daughter was a little girl, she didn't want to get older. She wanted to stay small so she would fit in her mama's lap. But you are going to get older. And then as you get older, you're going to learn a lot of things about life that are very difficult. And change is behind those things. You're going to have people that were your friends suddenly not be friends. They're going to just turn away from you. They're going to ignore you. They might say mean things to hurt you. And we're going to learn as we grow older that people are not ever completely trustworthy. We're all going to be betrayed. We've been betrayed. I think with great sadness of the ways I've betrayed my own wife over 40-something years of marriage. And then our bodies are going to give out as well. They change. We just talked about cataracts. And change is just a part of life, isn't it? And it's a difficult part of life. And yet in the midst of change, there is a rock. Like the old Prudential rock in the commercials. A rock that is steady in the midst of the sea of change. And that rock is a God who says he is unchangeable. And this is the attribute that I want to deal with today as we have been looking now at some of God's attributes. His unchangeableness, that which is called in our confession, his immutability. We've considered the incomprehensible nature and sovereignty of God. I've dealt with the infinity, the perfection of God, his eternity, and now we want to look at his immutability, closely related to his eternity. It's a natural byproduct of the fact that God is. Because God is, God does not change. I've chosen as the text, a text that we looked at a few years ago here in James chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. These verses are part of an argument that James is making about God as he dealt with the reality of trial in our lives and affliction, calling on us to rejoice in all the various trials that come into our lives. They come from God. But trials bring with them always temptations. You remember, it's the same word that's used in the Bible. Now, God sends the trials and the tests. Satan, through those trials and tests, in our own sinful nature, will respond in sinful ways or be tempted to respond in sinful ways. The temptation, then, is to think, since God is the one who sovereignly sends the test, that God is soliciting us in those tests to sin. He's tempting us. And so James, in the passage that we read, is anticipating that objection. And he reminds us that God does not tempt us to sin. And he gives arguments then. And the first argument is the very nature of God, His holiness. He Himself is untemptable. He can't tempt because He is perfectly holy. He cannot with any favor look on sin and would never solicit sin in any of His creatures. And so although He's sovereign, we carefully say He's not the author of sin. He's not the author of the first sin of the devils or of Adam and Eve. He's not the author of any sin in our lives. Now, we have here then the second argument, and that is that He, in fact, is the unchangeable giver of every good gift. And then kind of the third argument in verse 18 will be that consider this great gift of regeneration, which brings all this together. He's worked in His people to create in us a new nature that's holy and will be transformed over against sin. So that's the setting of the two verses I want us to consider, 16 and 17. And in these verses, I want to show you the importance of understanding that the unchangeable God always does right by His people. The importance of understanding the unchangeable God always does right by His people. I'll consider three things by God's grace from these verses. The importance of the truth of God's immutability. A brief description of God's immutability and some of the benefits of God's immutability. We'll begin with the importance in this warning that James gives to us in verse 16. It's a hinge, so to speak, in development of his argument. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Remember, he's talking about this objection or this idea that God is the author of sin, that God is the tempter in our lives to sin. He's argued against it. He now gives this warning in a way that the Apostle Paul often gave such warnings with this commandment, do not be deceived. This is a statement that the Bible writers use to warn us of serious problems. Paul, for example, uses the statement in 1 Corinthians 6:9, do not be deceived, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Or in 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. This is the phrase that James uses here. He's warning us of the possibility of deception with respect to our doctrine of God and of the awful danger of deception with respect to our doctrine of God. Now, he tempers the warning, as he often does in this book, with a very affectionate address. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. The reference to brethren some 18 times in the book of James is James's way of keeping the gospel before us in a book that is primarily a wisdom literature and a series of commandments. Because with this phrase, James reminds us of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. He can address the church, and the Holy Spirit addresses us as brothers, brethren, brothers and sisters, because of our union with Christ. And because we are in Christ, we are brothers and sisters of one another. And because we're in Christ, we then have the Spirit of Christ living in us, enabling us to do the things that God commands us to do. So even if it says, do not be deceived, he's setting hope before you. You don't need to be deceived. You're in Christ. You're part of the brethren. You're part of the church. The Spirit of Christ is in you. The Spirit of wisdom, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:31, and He will protect you. Notice as well the affection. Beloved brethren, He's issued a strong warning. And yet He's tempered that warning not only with the reality of the power that belongs to us in Christ, but the love that He has for us, that God has for us, the Spirit has for us. And this is a very important reminder to all of us who will be in ministry, who are going to often be called on in our public ministry, but also in pastoral work and counseling, to bring very stern admonitions and rebukes. But we must not scold the people of God. We must come to them, as James comes to us here, beloved brethren, with great affection. So, we've got this warning. It sets before us the importance of a right doctrine of God, and importance of then the doctrine of God's unchangeableness or immutability. And before we leave this point, I want to just remind you of the very important concept expressed biologically: you are what you eat. You've all heard that, and we're well aware of it. Or, in this context, you are what you think. Ideas have consequences, particularly your doctrine. In the very fine piece that J.I. Packer wrote, which I think is his finest piece, Introduction to John Owen's Death and Death and Death of Christ, he points out that bad doctrine, even if it does not damn us, will always harm us in our Christian development, our pursuit of sanctification. There are some doctrines that are soul damning, but all error is soul damaging. And I believe this is the thing that James wants you to understand. Wrong doctrine in any area, even though you might be resting in Christ, trusting Him alone for your acceptance with God, but wrong doctrinal development is going to affect your Christian development and growth. But this is particularly true about what you think about God. Doctrines about God. Now, some are soul damning. If you deny that God is triune, you can't be saved. You must understand the triunity of God in order truly to be resting in the Son of God as the means of your salvation. Or, in the case we have here with James, if you say that God is the tempter to evil, you're making God unholy. You've made a monster out of God. I think that would be soul damning. But there are issues. God's sovereignty, even God's unchangeableness, things that would not necessarily be soul damning, but very soul damaging. And this is what the Holy Spirit wants you to understand. One of the reasons why I've dealt with the names of God and I'm now doing the attributes of God is because what you and I think about God is essential to godliness and Christian development, security, comfort, every aspect of the Christian life. So what you think about God is important. And what you think about God's immutability is important. So, I'm showing you the importance of the immutability of God. And He always does right by you. Well, what do we mean then by immutability? Let me give you a description of this doctrine as we have it here in James 1, verse 17. In that verse, James wrote, "Every good thing given, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation, our shifting shadow." Look at the second half of the verse. The Father of lights is the bestower of these gifts. And James describes Him as the Father of light with whom there is no shifting change or shadow. He refers to God as the Father of light here in the first place, as the creator of natural light. On day one, creating light. On day four, creating the light bearers. He's going to point out they change. We all know that just by our own observation. But He, the source of that light, the Father of that light, the fountain of life, does not change. And so He uses light here, God the Father of light, to lay the backdrop for the negative argument that God is unchangeable. He's the Father of lights with whom there is. And then he gives us these two analogies from light, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. First word, with whom there is no variation, is we get the English word parallax from this, which simply means that you look at a light source from two different directions and you're going to see two different angles with respect to that light source. And we recognize that even in the time of the year, the stars, everything will be different to our perception. The very light that's cast is different. There is a constant change that's taking place in physical light. The second term, translated here, shifting of shadow, it's literally a shadow caused by a shifting. And this would be a reference to the reality of that as the earth spins on its axis and revolves around the sun, that we have different angles of light. We have day and night. We have long shadows in the fall. We have bright, almost no shadows in the middle of the summer. We have the various phases of the moon. We've got the dark side of the moon. We've got lunar and solar eclipses. All of these things seem to be a part of the expression, this shifting shadow. So he's taken something that we know quite well, just by living our lives, seeing the differences of day and night and seasons and all of that, and contrasted that with God. The Father of lights is one with whom there is no such change. He is solid. Now, I guess that scientifically, no longer do we think the sun is stationary. But from our perspective, if we got the science right, it's more or less stationary in our universe. And everything else is in movement around it. Well, God is the sun of our existence. The Father of light is the one with whom there is no change or shifting or variation. This is simply the doctrine of his immutability. Expressed throughout Scripture, Numbers chapter 23, one of the earliest expressions of this is in the context where Balak's trying to get Balaam to curse the people of God, and he keeps at it, and Balaam says in verse 19, God's not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or that which we just sang in Psalm 102, the last paragraph of that psalm, contrasting again the change that's in the world with God. Verse 25, of old you founded the earth, the heavens are the work of your hands, even they will perish, but you endure. All of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them and they will be changed, but you're the same, and your years will not come to an end. You never see that relationship of God's eternity and God's unchangeableness or his immutability. This is the doctrine. Let's apply it in three areas in God, then. God in his being is unchangeable. This is what's expressed in Exodus 3:14. When he says, I am who I am. As I said, the eternity of God, the self-existence of God, the independence of God, demands the immutability of God. If God in his being would change, either he would have to go from imperfect and bad to perfect and better, or he would decline from perfect and good to imperfect and bad. And either way, you would have a God in whom there's no really ground then to trust or rest in him. So his being is unchangeable. That's stated in our catechism, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being. We're going to look in the next couple of messages at his omnipresence, an infinite being, his omniscience, an infinite and unchangeable being. So he's unchangeable in who he is. He is then unchangeable in his attributes. We can't really divorce who he is from the various characteristics by which he has revealed himself to us. So you think what he says, for example, in Psalm 100, verse 5, that his loving kindness and his faithfulness are everlasting. They can't change. Or he says in Jeremiah 31, verse 3, that his love is everlasting. Every one of God's attributes also is changeless because He is changeless. And before I leave this point, I do want to address an issue of language that we find in the Confession of Faith about God's immutability, about His being a perfect spirit in chapter 2, first paragraph. There's but one only, that's page 849, there's but one only living and true God who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body parts, our passions, immutable. Now, this without passions. Again, theologically, we say that God is impassible. And some have interpreted that to say then that God has nothing akin to our emotions. He's almost an impersonal rock in that sense. But that just betrays the reality of how God reveals Himself in the Bible. Now, in the first place, when it says without passions, we're talking here about human appetites in the confession. And God doesn't have hunger or thirst, doesn't get tired, doesn't have a sex drive. He doesn't have normal appetites that we have. He's without those passions because He is an invisible, pure, infinite spirit who is unchangeable. But on the other hand, we are made in the image of God. And we, as such, have emotions. And Adam had emotions in balance before the fall. Christ had an emotional life. It's a beautiful article by Warfield in his book on the person of Christ describing the emotional life of the Savior. So if perfect image bearers of God have emotions made in the image of God, then there is at least something in God that's akin to our emotions. Now in us, emotions, and Brad and I were talking about this yesterday, are often beyond our control. Emotions are reactive. And that's not the case with God. In God, emotions are going to be an act of His volition, an act of His will. But when the Bible says that God loves you, this is not some theological way of saying simply He chose you. No, God loves you. And the way you understand love, in its best and purest sense, God loves you. And God is grieved with His children when we sin. And God is wrathful with contumacious and deliberate sinners. And God is jealous of His glory. Now, we talk about anthropomorphisms. Boy, that's a big word. It simply means that God reveals Himself in the Bible, sometimes having human form. So, God's a spirit, but the Bible says He has hands and fingers, He has eyes, He has legs. And what it's telling us is that He does things as a pure spirit that we must do with our bodies. But another big word is anthropopathism. And that is that God describes Himself in terms of human passions or emotions. And when we say these infinite attributes, we must understand that impassibility does not mean that there is nothing in God that's akin to pure emotions as we experience them as people. Our God is rich and deep in His character. And the way that we do know Him, because we're in His image, is by analogies. So much of what He reveals, we start with ourselves. That's why Calvin says that the two great things you must know, who God is and who you are. You can only know yourself truly if you know God, and you can really only know God and you begin to understand through the Scriptures how He reveals Himself using analogies of your own life and experience. So impassibility does not mean there's nothing in God akin to emotions. So He's unchangeable in His being, He's unchangeable in His attributes. He's also, though, unchangeable in His will. As the psalmist says in Psalm 33, the purposes of the Lord stand forever. Purposes of men change. Again, why do we change our minds? Either we're unwise or not powerful enough to do what we want to do. But God doesn't make mistakes, and God's all powerful. And so all that God wills comes to pass. But again, we must address then another difficulty. And that is the language of God being sorry He did something or repenting. So in Genesis 6, verse 6, God says He's sorry that He made man, put him on the earth. Now, we read in Numbers 23:19 that God is not like a man and isn't sorry and repent. So we have to interpret the language of Genesis 6 in terms of the expression of God expressed by Balaam to Balak, that God's not like a man, that he should lie or change his mind. Now, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, the Holy Spirit puts these two things together for us. This is when Saul had failed to kill Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and the God then says in verse 11, I regret that I've made Saul king. And that seems to be as if God's changed his mind. But in the context then, later, in verse 29, God says through Samuel, also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he's not a man that he should change his mind. Referring back to Numbers 23, verse 19. Scripture interprets Scripture. Here it's all together for us in one chapter. Let's go back to the analogy in this chapter about light. For the sake of discussion, we accept that the sun's the center of the universe and day and night take place because of the earth's relationship to the sun. The sun doesn't change. It's not moving around. We move around it. We're in one position with the sun. We're in light. We go another position through the rotation of the earth on its axis, and we are in darkness. Now, we talk about the sun changing, right? Even today, sunrise this morning will be at sunrise, sunset tonight will be at whatever, 5:30, whatever. And that's our way of expressing it. Well, again, this is how God expresses himself. He's wanting to us to understand the seriousness of the event. And so he expresses it in terms of his repenting or his sorrow or his regret. So again, we understand that God's not without passion. That God, in some way, is deeply grieved by the sin and disobedience of his creatures. And that's what's being expressed here. But his will is certain and unchangeable as he is. So, the importance of your understanding the immutability of God. And he does right by you. This is the third thing, then, that we will look at, and that is the benefits of immutability. Expressed here in this language that every good gift every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Now, there's a second reason he's called the Father of lights. First was to lay the foundation for the analogy. But the second is that light is also, in the Bible, the expression of all of God's goodness, his moral perfection, and we are to walk in the light as he is in the light. And so now the Father of lights, who's unchangeable, is the one who's heaping all the goodness of his light upon us. Thus, these gifts come down from above, from heaven. He, the unchangeable God, is the source. And the abundance of the gifts is described here by two different words. The first one that he uses, heaping phrase upon phrase, is that every good thing given. And the word used here, the emphasis is on the act of giving. And then the second term, every perfect gift, emphasis is on the gift. And we simply, James wants us to put these two things together. In his acts of giving, in everything that he gives, he's good, they're morally good, they're personally and creaturely good, they're perfect and they're complete. In other words, he's just compounded these all of this together to help us to understand that the light of love and favor that God pours out on us is full of goodness and perfection, and that everything he sends is good gift. In the context, this is why then we can count it all joy when we encounter various trials and afflictions. Even when we are tempted in those things by Satan. Because the perfect giver of every good gift is the one who has sent all those trials and afflictions into our lives, and thus they're part of His bounty to us, because we know He is unchangeable. He's not arbitrary. He doesn't give one day and take back the next. He doesn't behave toward us with favor at one moment and then suddenly be angry with us for wrong reasons the next. He gets angry with us when we displease Him. But even then, that anger is tempered by who and what we are in Christ Jesus and by His love for us. He wants you to understand that He does right by you. And all that He sends into your life, it all comes as good and wonderful and perfect. Your physical possessions, your spiritual privileges, all that you enjoy come from Him. And all this should be received with wonder and awe and gratitude. On the one hand, it's terribly superstitious and blasphemous to think, man, I've been so blessed. Looking over your shoulder, now, when's God going to zap me? What little thoughts of God. That's not who He is. He blesses us to the degree that we can bear it. If there's danger in our blessings, our positive blessings, then He pulls back. But it's for our sake. It's not because He enjoys zapping us, or He's miserly in the bestowing of His favors and His goodness to us. No, He's the unchangeable giver of every good and perfect gift. This is your God. And so, you see the importance of understanding this is your God, who always does right by you. The importance emphasized in the fact that you must have right thoughts about God, because that will shape your entire life and all your other relationships and all your responses to Him. That you rest in the reality of His immutability, that He is unchangeable in His being, in His attributes, in His counsel, His wisdom, and revel then in His gifts. Now, let's drive home three things here. In the first place, we've talked about all the good things of God. But the danger then is to take Him for granted with respect to His holiness. And we don't see examples like the flood or Sodom and Gomorrah or Uzzah or Ananias and Sapphira, and we begin to think, well, God doesn't look on sin the same way today that He did in the days of the Bible. But you see, that's very dangerous. He does not change. Interesting place where He emphasizes this is in Exodus 34, where He proclaims His goodness with wonderful expressions that the Lord is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. He keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet, He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the grandchildren of the third and fourth generation. Sometimes in this life, always in eternity, God is going to punish uncovered sin. The only place that sin can be covered is you rest in Christ Jesus. And this is a reminder of us, because He's unchangeable, an inflexible, holy God who hates all sin and will condemn all sinners to hell who are not covered by Christ. But also reminds us that though we could never be cast into hell if we truly rest in Christ, if we get lackadaisical about our own pursuit of holiness, we are going to suffer consequences, because God is unchanging. Second, there's great comfort here. In Hebrews 13, He says He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And right before that, He then says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Every promise, everything He's done throughout the history of Scripture, throughout the history of His people, throughout your own history, He doesn't change. He's not going to cast off His children. He's never going to deal wrongly with you. And you can rest in your darkest hours. You can rest in the comfort of that reality. And the third very practical lesson is with respect to prayer. When the Bible promises, if you ask things according to His will, He does them for you. He's not changed. That promise is as real today as it was then. God hears and answers your prayers. Always. Now, sometimes we're asking for sticks and stones and serpents, and He's given us bread and eggs and fish because we don't know how to ask as we ought. He'll never give us a bad thing in answer to holy, sincere prayers. He's going to hear your prayers. He's going to use your prayers. So, dear friends, delight, revel in the immutability of your God. Father, we thank You for this revelation of who You are. We pray, Lord, that we will know You better and rest wonderfully well in this revelation. For Christ's sake, amen.